Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the prophet of God, the priest of God, the king. But I'm glad 36 years ago he became my prophet and my high priest. And he is my king, the only one I have. And but these attributes, the characteristics of the office that Jesus Christ has as our high priest, these things are such a blessing to consider. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, admonishes us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Consider him. Right? Think on him. You know, allow your mind and your heart just to dwell on that for a little bit, what it means to have a high priest, a great high priest, as the Bible calls him, a merciful and faithful high priest, as the Bible calls him in Hebrews chapter 2. A merciful, faithful, great high priest. A mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. That's what a priest was. A mediator. So we're going to look at that office of Jesus Christ tonight. Of course, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through, 7 or 8 there, speak about, for there is one God and one mediator, and one mediator. That was the role of a priest in the Old Testament. He was the mediator, whereas the prophet was God's spokesman. He spoke for God. He had the message from God. And he preached it to the people, and as we said over the last couple of Wednesday nights, his message was not usually well received. It was often harsh. It was often a message of reproof and rebuke. And sometimes the priests had a responsibility to teach as well, but as a priest, his ministry was not primarily, was not preaching. His ministry as priest was mediating. His ministry as a priest was to be the go-between between God and men. In the Old Testament, there was the Levitical priesthood. These were the sons of Aaron, Aaron and his sons, and they were of the tribe of Levi. The book of Leviticus is the book about the priesthood. If you wanted to study all the work of a priest, the sacrifices that he had to offer, the feast days, which were the biggest days of the year to a priest. Margaret and I were just reading today in, Numbers chapter 28, 29. And Numbers 28 and 29, it was Moses was reiterating, telling again to the second generation, because remember Numbers is written to that generation after the, you know, at the end of the wilderness experience. So now you've got a bunch of young people that are all grown up 40 years later. And Moses in Numbers and Deuteronomy is giving them things that he'd already spoken about in Exodus. But in Numbers 28 and 29, it goes over all the sacrifices. It goes over what the priest had to do on the day of the Passover, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the time of the first fruits, and on Pentecost, and on the Feast of Trumpets. It details the sacrifices that they had to make. So those days, those feast days, were the biggest days of the year for a priest. I mean, they were busy from morning till night, not including what the Bible calls the continual burnt offering, which had to be offered two lambs every morning and every evening. So the priest was God's mediator. He was the one who would bring the needs of the people and present them to the Lord. He was the one who would hear from God. He would get messages from God. And he would bring the petitions of God's people before the Lord. He would also offer sacrifices for them. And of course, in the Old Testament, only the Levites could be priests. The book of Leviticus has the word priest mentioned in it 150 times. And the only other word that comes close to being mentioned that often, a key word in there, is the word holy or holiness in the book of Leviticus. Almost just a little bit more than 100 times. So you've got priest and holiness again and again and again in the book of Leviticus. And that was a key aspect of the high priest's ministry. Jesus Christ, as you know, was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. All right, so there isn't any way that Jesus Christ could have been an earthly priest. He couldn't have been a priest after the order of Levi, or after the Levitical priests, because he was of the wrong tribe. So he couldn't have been an earthly priest. That teaches us one thing right there, and that is that there is no earthly priest that can mediate between you and God. Now, I don't care what a religion claims, there is no human, no man, that can be a mediator now. Because that entire Levitical structure, the priesthood, the laws of commandments, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the altar, the brazen altar, all those things have been done away, and the priesthood with it. So for a religion to continue into the New Testament times, some sort of a thing that they would call priesthood is an abomination to God. It's spitting in the face of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Because no man, no human, could ever be an effective priest today. Because the scriptures show us that those things were all done away. Let's look at a couple of passages concerning that. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The doing away, the putting away of that old priesthood, that old Testament structure. That's why if you're going to get to God today, you're going to go through Jesus Christ in everything. Even in as a believer, in your prayer life, we go to the Father through Jesus Christ. He's the reason we have access. And He's the only way a sinner can ever get to God. You can't get to God through some earthly priest. That's a bunch of baloney. But in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, go to verse number 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, that by the Lord, by the ministry of Jesus Christ, He was coming to establish something new, but He was also setting aside something that was old, something that had served its purpose. The Bible says the law was given like a schoolmaster just to bring us up to Christ. So that was the purpose of the law. That was the purpose of everything connected to the law. And everything connected to the law was the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, all of that service that was required in the Old Testament. All had its authority in the law. But then the Lord, by coming, put an end to that system. He nailed it to the cross. That's why, at the time of His crucifixion, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. It's God's way of showing you that now access into the holiest of holies is not through some structure of human priesthood, but it's only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Once that blood was shed, the way into the holiest is now made plain. It's clear to anybody that will consider it. And the Spirit of God would always point men, if they want to get to God, if they want to get toward the Lord, they've got to go through Jesus Christ and through the cross. But notice it here, it just says that He nailed it to His cross. All right, but go down in verse number 16. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day." Those are all things that, you know, there were very clear regulations under the law as to what you had to eat, when you had to worship, how you had to worship, what you had to bring, the offerings that you were supposed to bring, what you had to give. We don't do any of that now, because we're bound by the law. You're not bound by any kind of a law to give 10% of your income. There's no law. I mean, preachers love to go back to Malachi chapter 3 and talk about, you know, the tithe. It was part of the law. That there was a requirement. You were obligated under the law to do that. But, you know, you and I aren't obligated. That doesn't mean give less. If anything, it means by grace you and I ought to be giving more. Amen? Right? You should be. You shouldn't need a law to compel you to give when you've been when all that law and its bondage, all those regulations, all those things have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you have liberty now to serve Him by grace and out of love, not out of law. And I notice it says, so let no man judge you then in respect of in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. It says, which are a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. So the law was simply, it was prophetic. It doesn't mean that it served no purpose and it's not holy and righteous and good. And in the law, it was constantly pointing men to something in the future. The law speaks of things in the future. We don't go back and live in the law in the past, but the law was prophetic. It spoke of Christ. It spoke of things to come. The book of Hebrews says twice that it was a shadow of good things to come. And so it spoke of the future. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ delivered us from that and it was set aside. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, a shadow, right? I mean, in other words, pointing to something real. A shadow isn't the shadow is not the reality. The shadow just leads you to the thing that's real. If you follow the shadow of a tree, eventually you hit the tree. You get to the thing that's real. And so the law pointed toward the reality. All those things mentioned in the law are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why when you go back and you look at all those feasts and all those sacrifices, you should be able, even though for some people that's a boring part of the Bible and you go through all that stuff and it's, you know, it gets you bogged down. Some people don't like it because you... But you know what God intended? It was a shadow of things to come. In other words, God wanted you to see in those things types and pictures, many times a picture of Jesus Christ. You can study those feasts and learn things about Jesus Christ. We were mapping out today on the back of a piece of paper, a scrap piece of paper. I couldn't figure out why in Numbers chapter 29 it lists all the feasts, but it leaves out the Feast of Pentecost. In Leviticus chapter 23, where the feasts are talked about, it gives you all seven. But in Numbers chapter 29, where they're talked about again, and it tells the priest all the things that had to be sacrificed on each of those, it leaves the Feast of Pentecost out. And that made me curious. So Margaret and I were just looking at it today and trying to figure out, well, why isn't the Feast of Pentecost mentioned? And I've found a great truth today. I mean, to me it was a blessing, is that the Feast of First Fruits, and I don't want to get off the track here, but the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost were actually considered one with the Lord. The Feast of First Fruits, which is the resurrection, and the Feast of Pentecost, or in the Old Testament it was called the Feast of Weeks, came exactly 50 days later. They're both on Sundays. Feast of First Fruits took place on a Sunday. Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost took place on a Sunday, 50 days apart, or 49 days apart. And those two things are connected, and in Numbers chapter 29, it's just called first fruits. So the Lord, to me, the blessing was is that what's Pentecost? Well, it's a picture of the body of Christ, the church, when the Holy Spirit came down and gathered us together in one body. And you know what I got out of that? Is that that body has its life in the resurrection. The connection is the resurrection. The Lord looked upon those two events, and He doesn't speak of them individually in Numbers chapter 29. He speaks of them together in one verse and just calls it first fruits. And I thought He left the Feast of Pentecost out, but He didn't, because on the day of Pentecost in Leviticus 23, the Bible says the priest was to bring to the Lord a new meat offering. Meat in the Old Testament meant bread, meal, the grain, the flour, in other words. And so on the day of Pentecost, they were supposed to bring a new meat offering to the Lord, two loaves of bread. And that's described as first fruits in Numbers chapter 29. So there's no feast missing. It's just showing you that God made a connection between those two things, the resurrection and the body of Christ. You know what that said to me? I got no life. I got nothing of any value or worth apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the life of the church. That's the life of the body. That's why you and I are here. If there wasn't a resurrection, you know what? This is just the Kiwanis Club or something. I mean, this means nothing. This is not any more important and any more relevant than any other gathering of people who gather for all kinds of reasons. Chess clubs and everything else. But you know what? Because Jesus Christ is not in a grave, He arose. That means this has got eternal significance. This little gathering of people and everybody who has the Spirit of God in them, do you know that there's that connection, that umbilical cord back to the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost are connected in the mind of God. They're one. Anyway, as a sidetrack, but I got a blessing out of that today, seeing how even when something appears to be missing in the Bible, it's not a mistake. There's a reason why the Lord may have apparently left something out. But anyway, so where do we go? Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, right? So under the law, nobody could see the image clearly. It was like through a veil, through a glass darkly, right? They could, by the eye of faith, they might be able to see things that were to come. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross. But there were certainly indications in the law for us now, I guess, 2020 hindsight. We can see now clearly what God meant in all of those sacrifices and feasts and things. It says, but notice what it says in verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. All right, so there is no, that Old Testament system, there was no perfect sacrifice. There was no perfect fellowship with God. There was no perfect peace. There was no perfect anything. It couldn't, that Old Testament system could not perfect the believers. That's why before the cross, when a believer died, he went right straight to heaven, right? No. Old Testament saints, even the ones that died right with God, died in fellowship with God, they still couldn't go to heaven. Because that Old Testament system couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. There was no perfect righteousness, perfect salvation that could get you into heaven. So they had to just, you know, be held in a waiting area. They had to go into Abraham's bosom and wait until the high priest came and offered the perfect sacrifice. And then that high priest could go and gather up those believers from the Old Testament and take them captive to himself and take them into heaven. But it says, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, right? So if those Old Testament sacrifices and if the ministry of all those Old Testament priests could have actually done something that could have satisfied a man's need, then why did they continually need to do it? Why did it have to be repeated continually? I'm just showing you there was no perfect sacrifice and there was no perfect ministry of any priest in the Old Testament. All right, it says, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. All right, so the sacrifices were repeated because God wanted men to remember. He wanted a continual remembrance put before them of the consequence of sin. All right, so, and then it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, this is Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Skip down to verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the first was removed, the law of commandments, that Old Testament structure, the priesthood, and everything connected to it. It says, that he may establish the second. It says, by the which will, meaning where it said in verse 9, I come to do thy will, O God, which will, by which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's nothing to be repeated. Calvary doesn't have to be repeated on any Catholic altar. It doesn't matter what the Pope claims. It didn't need to be repeated. If it needed to be repeated, then it was imperfect. If it has to be done again and again and again, then it wasn't sufficient. You just got to keep doing it over again. But he offered, why? Because he's a perfect priest, he had a perfect sacrifice, perfect blood, that he can sanctify forever all of those that are bought by that blood. It says, and every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, I love this verse, but this man, the man Christ Jesus, my high priest, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And you know what that indicates, right? The high priest in the Old Testament could never sit down, right? There was no seat provided for him in the tabernacle or in the temple. Why? His work was never finished. He was never done. Why? There's sin had to continually be temporarily atoned for. So there was no rest for that guy. He had to go in there and he had to just keep working. But when this priest, this man, finished his sacrifice, he can sit down. Why? It's finished. It's never to be repeated. It says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that's our high priest. But I want to study a couple of things about his high priestly ministry. Now, first of all, let's go back to Exodus for a second. Exodus chapter 28 and chapter 29 is the description of the high priest and his ministry. And Exodus chapter 28 and 29. Now, remember that Jesus Christ is not a priest after the Levitical order. He's a priest after someone else that we're going to look at in a second. But still, remember, the law has a shadow of good things to come. So even when it describes Aaron, even though Jesus Christ is not a priest out of the tribe of Levi, there are still things in the law that point to him, and there are things about Aaron's ministry and Aaron's priesthood that were meant to speak to me about Christ, that were meant like a schoolmaster just to bring me along so that I could see Jesus Christ. Even though he's not a priest like Levi or like Aaron, there are some similarities and there's some things that God intended in the law for you and I to see about Jesus Christ. Look at these things. Exodus chapter 28, for example. We're only going to hit a few verses here and there in these two chapters. But I just wanted to point out some things about him, about Aaron, that are an awful lot like your Savior, to give you an understanding of his priesthood. Remember, Aaron had a pretty important position. Moses was the prophet and Aaron was the high priest. So that church in the wilderness, as it's called in the book of Acts, which was the nation of Israel, the children of Israel were called a church only when they were in the wilderness. They were never called a church once they were in the land, because they all scattered to their inheritances and they built cities and they settled down. But when they were pilgrims, when they were wandering, when they were under the leadership of Moses and the mediation of Aaron, they were called a church. Why? It's a picture of us. We're pilgrims. We're not supposed to be looking at this world as if we had reached the promised land. We're not supposed to be settling in as if we were going to be here forever. We're supposed to, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, remember, we're sojourners. We're on a journey. We have a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a mediator. We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to be living like that, drinking from that rock every day, amen, manna every day from the Word of God, God's protection every day, His provision every day, not knowing where to go, when to stop, when to go ahead, except God would lead us. That's the way we're supposed to live. We're not supposed to be, you know, charting a course for ourselves through this world without the Lord's direction. He didn't let the children of Israel decide where they were going to camp and how long they were going to stay. They didn't move until God moved them. And then when God moved them, they went. And when God moved them, they went, even if they didn't understand why they were going there. And even if it didn't make any sense, they just knew God's in charge. He's the one leading us through. And when you and I don't live like that, you know what? We've probably forgotten that this world is not our home. We're supposed to be living under our Moses and under our Aaron, under our prophet and under our high priest, and one day we're going to see our king. He's coming. But right now in this life we have a prophet and we have a high priest, And they're all embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, that's really all we need. That is all we need. I don't know what else you think you need, but God's given you what you need. He's given you a prophet, someone to speak to you, and He's given you a priest, somebody you can go to in every time of trouble, and you'll get everything you need from Him if you'll approach Him in the right way. You will not find yourself thrown out of His presence. You have an advocate and a high priest. And man, I'll tell you what, we need to understand that is all we need. That is all we need. Your prophet and your high priest. Well, let's look at these things that are said of Aaron, but these things are also said of Christ, because these things, remember, like a shadow, point to the reality that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse number 2, Exodus chapter 28, 2, just a few things. And I'm not going to, there's no time here to like dwell on this too much, but maybe I'll just stir up your curiosity and you want to go and look at it a little closer. Verse 2, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. I like that. You know what? When you see your high priest, that's the way he should appear to you, in glory and in beauty. And God wanted the high priest. He didn't make glorious, beautiful garments for Moses. I mean, the prophet didn't have a glorious place. That wasn't a glorious office. That was a rough office. And you probably were going to get your garments, you know, stained with your own blood, your own sufferings. But God wanted that high priest to have a glorious, even his garments were to be glorious. Why? Because he's God's, not only is he man's mediator to God, but he's God's mediator to man. So he's God's chosen instrument, God's representative between himself and his people. And God wanted him probably dressed a little bit like Jesus Christ is dressed in heaven. I mean, you're getting a little glimpse when you read Exodus 28 and 29 of how the Lord appears right now in heaven. There's something glorious about this. I mean, his garments. I have a feeling that the Lord Jesus Christ is dressed right now in heaven exactly as Aaron was dressed here as high priest. I think the linen garments, the breastplate, the stones, the things that were said of Aaron. Remember, when God gave to Moses the instructions as to how to do everything, this was just a mirror image of what's in heaven. So it's very possible that you're looking at how the Lord is dressed in heaven. But his garments were beautiful. It even goes on, we won't take the time, but it goes down through here and it describes their colors. Look at verse 5. They shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. It describes the colors, all these glorious colors, these beautiful colors. I mean, the Lord is a God of beauty. He's not only a God of power, but you remember, every beautiful thing in this world was made by your God. Every beautiful flower, every beautiful sunset. Who made a sunset so beautiful? That came from the mind of your God in heaven, your Father in heaven. He understands beauty, and he wanted his high priest. No other office in the Old Testament. We don't know how a king dressed. We don't know how a prophet dressed. But God magnified this office of high priest and decked this high priest in garments that were glorious and beautiful. Gold and all these various colors. He had a crown, a mitre on his head. Look in verse number 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. Verse 12. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Do you know that your names, do you know that you are born on the shoulders of your high priest? He carries you and me on his shoulders. Those are strong shoulders. That's what God wanted Aaron to bear before him. When Aaron came in and out of that Holy of Holies, and came before the presence of the Lord, God wanted the names of his people resting upon the shoulders of that high priest. Do you realize that that's our foundation? We rest upon the shoulders of our high priest. We rest on him. He carries us. That's a strong man to carry all the body of Christ upon his shoulders. And then it goes on and it says in verse 15, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. And this was a breastplate that was made out of gold, and it was placed upon the chest of the high priest, and it was attached. And there were things that came over the shoulders to hold it in place. And on that breastplate, verse number 17, thou shalt set in its settings of stones, four rows of stones. So the breastplate that he carried in front of him right here had four rows, three stones each, but four rows of stones. And each one of those stones was a different color. And each one of those stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says in verse 21, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And Aaron shall bear the names of, verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. Not only on his shoulders, to bear you up, that's his strength, but near his heart, that's his affection. You see that? See the connection? God wanted the children of Israel. And remember, all of these things were meant to point to Jesus Christ. Not only is my high priest my strength, but remember, he's also the lover of your soul. Now, that high priest, I mean, that prophet, we don't know if the prophet had a tender heart, an affectionate heart, a loving heart. But you know what? God wanted that high priest to keep the names of all the children of Israel right near his heart. Upon his heart, for a memorial before the Lord continually. That means as that priest went about his duty, God never wanted him to forget that his reason for ministering was because of all those names that were upon his heart. That was the reason for his ministry. You think about that. That means your name is on his heart. How personally and intimately is God concerned about you? How well does your high priest know you and care about you? I mean, you're not a number. You're a name. Isn't that a blessing? You're not a number. The individual names were engraved. The names of the tribes were engraved upon those stones and placed upon his heart. And that's a picture of your name and my name upon the Lord's heart. Go over to verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So here was a plate made out of gold, and it had those words on it in Hebrew, and it was placed over the Lord, over the high priest's forehead. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Meaning, the holiness of the priest was important to the Lord. That priest was to recognize that he himself needed to be a holy vessel unto the Lord. He, it says, would bear the iniquity of the children of Israel. And so he had this plate on his forehead that said, holiness unto the Lord. You know, that tells me that when you come to your high priest, your happiness and your health and your prosperity is not his chief concern. We're so Laodicean that we think the only reason God exists is to make us healthy and happy. That God saved us just so that he can give us a happy life down here. Do you know that you and I were saved for him? We were saved for his glory. We're to be, he's holy, and you and I are supposed to be holy. If we love him and we understand him, then we got to recognize that every time of fellowship that you and I have with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to come away from that wanting to live more godly. Every time, you know, you ever notice when you're around some people, an experience with them, you just want to do right. And some people, when you're around them, you're encouraged, just feel like doing wrong. Some people have that effect on you. You're around some people, their conversation, their thoughts, their affections, their interests are all for things that are evil. And then you get around somebody who's just saturated with the Word of God and whose thoughts are on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? You come away from a person like that, spend a little time with them, you just makes you want to get a little closer to your Savior. You know, and can you imagine having fellowship with Jesus Christ, your high priest, and coming away and then having a taste for something sinful. Because any time with Him is going to make you and I want to be more godly. Why? As you approach Him, remember what you see on His forehead. If you can see it clearly, what are you going to read there? Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. So every time you saw the high priest ministering, there's that thing on his forehead, a reminder to you that God expected His people to be a holy people, a godly people. Don't tolerate sin in your life. Don't let it creep in. Don't play with it. If you do and you're comfortable with that, that tells me you haven't spent much time before your high priest. Because if you see Him as He really is, you're going to come away from that and want to be godly. You're going to want to be godly. You're going to want to live right. Amen? I mean, that's the effect that God intended His high priest to have on the people. When they approached under their high priest, there was that continual reminder to them on His forehead, right there. I mean, they're going to look in His face, and what are they going to see right there above His eyes? Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. A reminder from the Spirit of God to you and me. If you draw near to God, you're going to go away understanding that you need to be holy. Holy. Godly. That means get the sin out. Look at the sin in your life and recognize it for what it is. Don't play around with it. We spend so much time in the world that we hardly even know what sin is anymore. Because it almost takes something like, you know, something so bizarre, something so filthy, then we say, oh, that's sin. You know, but I found out that the closer you get to the Lord, the more easily sin is recognized. The more time you spend in His presence, the more of your own sin you're going to see. Anybody found that to be true? Of course. Why? As you get closer to Him, you see the things in you that are not right. So that means my high priest is doing what he should be doing. When I come into His presence, that's one reminder that God wanted me to get from in fellowship with my high priest. There's that reminder, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. That's why God put it on Aaron's forehead right here. Go over to chapter 29, something else real quick about Aaron. It says, and Aaron and his sons, so Aaron, we know who that's a type of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would His sons be a type of, picture of? Me and you, all right? Because you and I are also priests. Not a high priest, but you and I are priests also. And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. And we can assume from Numbers chapter 4 that Aaron was about 30 years old when this happened, because Moses said that the priests were to serve from 30 years and upward. Later that was changed. David changed it. Oh, no, actually, Moses later changed it to 25, and then David changed it to 20. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to the river to get baptized, which was the start of His ministry, it says He began to be, Luke chapter 3, verse, I think it's 23, 22 or 23 says, and He began to be about 30 years of age. So the Lord began His ministry and was washed, in a sense, right exactly as Aaron was washed. Aaron at the beginning of his ministry, before he started being a high priest. And by the way, Aaron got washed and anointed before there was any bloodshed. In Exodus chapter 29, there are some animals slain, and then their blood is sprinkled on Aaron and his sons, and his sons are anointed after the blood was shed. Aaron was anointed before the blood was shed. That's a clear picture of Jesus Christ. Amen. He was anointed at His baptism. Acts chapter 10 says so, that the Holy Ghost anointed Him with power at His baptism. So, and that was 3.5 years before He shed His blood. So Jesus Christ has the authority to be a high priest, and the blood that He shed on Calvary didn't give Him that authority. We're going to find in Psalm 110 by what authority He became a priest. It wasn't because of the blood. You and I have authority as priests of God because the blood was shed. Now, we can enter in. We can come before God like priests. We can offer up our sacrifices to God. We can come to the Father through Jesus Christ like priests now because the blood was shed, but Jesus Christ was able to go in. Aaron was anointed before the blood was shed. Verse 7 is the verse. It says, Exodus 29:7. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. All right, so some of those are some of the things about Aaron that point to Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus is not a priest after the order of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 14 and let's look at this guy Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest before the Levitical priesthood was even incorporated. Because we're back here in the days of Abraham, long before the time of Moses, long before the law was given. At the time in Genesis chapter 14 that we read about Melchizedek, there's only three verses in the Bible that speak of him in the Old Testament. And three verses here in Genesis chapter 14 that speak of Melchizedek. But this was one incredible man. There's a controversy as to, not a real big controversy, but a question as to who was he? Some people think he was actually Jesus Christ, one of those Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the angel of the Lord who spoke to Joshua, the angel of the Lord who appeared here and there in the Old Testament, that it might have even been Jesus Christ. Some people have said that it was Shem, because he may have still been alive in the days of Abraham. And there's a possibility there. But it's one of those things that you're never going to be able to answer. We don't really know who Melchizedek was. And apparently the Lord didn't want us to know. The Lord didn't want us to know too many details about him. There's only three verses on him in the Old Testament. But look at the greatness of this man. Now he's referred to all through the book of Hebrews. But notice what it says. Let's just look at the story in Genesis chapter 14. It starts in verse 18, but just a quick background. Remember that when Melchizedek appears, something has just happened. There had been a war. There had been these kings, these four kings, that came up against the king of Sodom and some other kings. It was four kings against five, four kingdoms against five, and there's a huge war. And this war went on for 13 years. And in the course of this fighting that went back and forth, these kings overcame the city of Sodom. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom. And Lot, along with all the possessions and probably everybody else in Sodom, were all taken into captivity. Lot was taken when this king, Kedorlaomer, I don't know how to pronounce that. But anyway, this king, he's mentioned up in verse number 1, chapter 14, verse 1. He was the king of Elam. And anyway, so these five kings, including the king of Sodom, were getting themselves beat really bad. In fact, up in verse number 10, it says, in the Vale of Siddim, this is where one of the battles took place, was full of slime pits. This is near present-day Sodom, near the Dead Sea, is the area that this battle took place in. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. So now Abraham is not a king. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a kingdom. He's just a sojourner. He's just a pilgrim. He's a guy, he's got a lot of wealth and he's got a lot of servants. But he's not living in that land, waging war, going out to, destroy his enemies. But when he hears that his nephew Lot has been taken captive, what does Abraham do? He arms his servants, verse number 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. Now you got five kings and their armies fighting against four kings and their armies, and those five kings have gotten beaten. So these four kings, primarily Kedorlaomer, have beaten. And who goes out against them? Abraham with a bunch of his servants. And he chases them all the way up to Damascus. When you get a chance, look in your Bible on a map of the area. Damascus is above the country of Israel. So, and they are fighting down near the Dead Sea. So Abraham chases them 200 miles, these kings, and slaughters them. Abraham and 318 of his servants. And he has to, these aren't soldiers, these are servants. These are shepherds. These are herders. These are just his laborers. And Abraham and his men go up there and beat these armies and slaughter them. It's called a slaughter. And so now they're coming back, right? And, you know, in other words, victory. Great victory. Great joy. Must have been a happy occasion. Everybody's dirty and bloody, and Abraham's got Lot. He's got the other people that he rescued, and he's got all the stuff that was taken, that was stolen from Sodom. And they're on the way back home. And as they're getting near to home, the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham. Now, you can imagine that the king of Sodom was not probably a godly man. Remember the kind of city that Lot moved into? And when Lot even tried to do something godly and righteous, the men of the city, perverts, tried to take Lot and rape him. Now, so you can imagine, if a guy is governing that city, he may be the worst one in the bunch. So the king of Sodom is now happy that Abraham and his servants have gotten a victory, and they didn't go and do it for the king of Sodom. Abraham did it for one reason, to rescue Lot. That he didn't care about the stuff, he only cared about Lot. And he risked everything. He risked everything to go and help. In Genesis 14, he calls Lot, Lot's called his brother, meaning they're Hebrews, they're Jews, against all these Gentiles. That's what you and I ought to, by the way, feel about a brother in Christ. We'd do whatever we had to do and risk everything to help one guy. That's what Abraham did. And he won. God gave him the victory. Doesn't the Bible say the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect with him? That's my God. My God is just always watching and looking. When a man's heart is right, God will go in. He's just looking for somebody in whose behalf he can show himself strong on their behalf. And that's what God did for Abraham. God went in and helped Abraham get the victory. Now, that was a great test. Abraham coming up in conflict against these kings. But you know what? Abraham is about to have a test much worse than that. Because now, this is a temptation, because the king of Sodom can't be coming to him with anything good. And all of a sudden, just before the temptation, who shows up? Melchizedek, the priest. And Abraham and Melchizedek spend a little time together. And when Abraham leaves that fellowship with Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom gets back to what he was going to talk to Abraham about, Abraham has no problem with the temptation. You know what I think that's a picture of? Abraham was prepared for what the world was going to offer him because he had spent some time with his high priest. The high priest didn't show up before Abraham went into battle. The high priest showed up to help Abraham before he was ready to get tempted. Look at the temptation. It's cool. The picture is beautiful here. It says here, it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. All right, and so there goes the king. He's running out to get a hold of Abram. And here comes Melchizedek. These are the only three verses in the book of Genesis that describe him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now that most likely later became Jerusalem. He's the king. He's the king in that place where the future king is going to sit. He's the king of that place. Anybody know what Salem means? Peace. Melchizedek means righteousness. The name means righteousness. And he's king of righteousness. And because he's king of Salem, that city which later became Jerusalem, he is king of peace. And so here's this guy Melchizedek is an awful lot like Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it was Jesus Christ. I don't think it was. I think he was just a man, because the Bible says so later in the book of Hebrews. But he's an awful lot like Jesus Christ. The connection here is very, very, very clear. The Spirit of God wants you to make the connection between Melchizedek and your Savior. And so here's Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, because he's King of Salem. Notice the first thing he does, he brings forth, brought forth, bread and wine. You know, just like when you and I gather around the Lord's table, that's what's on that table, bread and wine. Right? The bread that represents the body of Christ, our nourishment that we have in Jesus Christ. The wine, the fruit of the grape, you know, new wine that represents his blood. And so here's Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine for, and I like that he brought forth. That means he came on purpose. He just appears. He wasn't passing by. He came deliberately, and he came for one person. He came for Abraham. He came there, he brought forth bread, and that means he prepared these things. He went and got some bread, he went and got some wine. And he brings them out to Abraham. You don't think the Spirit of God was preparing a message here? You ever notice how right after a big victory, you'll usually face a big temptation? I mean, that's what happened here. This is one of Abraham's biggest victories in the Old Testament, and it's followed by what could have been his biggest temptation. And remember, like Elijah? Right after Elijah had that big victory up on Mount Carmel? Right? Slew all those prophets, called down fire from heaven. What happens? The very next chapter, he's intimidated by a woman and he resigns the ministry. Whew. I mean, he went from a mountain peak of victory to the greatest disaster in his life. He turned his resignation in the next chapter. So Abraham goes up here and he had no problem facing these guys in battle, but God knew when to send the high priest in. And that's probably when you need your high priest the most. You need him for what you face from this world. You need him from the temptations, all the things that the world wants to put in front of you. Well, look what the king of Sodom... We'll go back and see what Abraham did. But it says in verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. How does that go? Leave the gun, take the cannoli? Or the other way around? It says, you keep all the stuff, Abraham. Give me the people. Doesn't that sound like the devil? Isn't that what he wants? He'll give you anything in this world you want, if it would mean your soul, if it would mean the souls of your family. He's not interested in the stuff. He'll let you keep the stuff. He'll give you the stuff. As long as he can have the persons. Give me the persons. I don't know, I hear the devil's voice in that. Give me the persons, and you take all the goods. You take all the things of this world. You take all this treasure, Abraham. Look at all this stuff that you've gotten. You keep all of that. It's all yours. Notice Abraham's response. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. You know what that would have done? The king of Sodom would have robbed God of the glory, because Abraham's blessings came from the Lord. But if Abraham had taken all this spoil, and by the way, those were Sodomite spoils. I mean, that came from the city of Sodom. These are all the world's treasures. These are all the things from the city of Sodom. And God is saying to Abraham, you can have them. And you know what? Abraham doesn't even want a shoestring. You know what? How do you end up with that kind of an attitude toward the things of this world? How is it that you could look at everything the world has to throw in front of you and say, I don't want anything there. There's nothing there that interests me. You know how that comes about? Spend time with your high priest. Because Abraham was able, I mean, he wasn't tempted in the least. He said, I don't even want a shoestring. You can keep it all. Because I know what you're going to do, King of Sodom. You're going to go back and say that you made me rich. That's what the world wants to do. The world wants to take credit for your blessings and your prosperity. And when you let the world enrich you, and you let the world entertain you, and you let the world give you all the things that it wants to give you, you rob God of the things, you rob God of the glory. He's the one that wants to be the source of your blessings. Amen? That's what it says. But notice the communion that Abraham had with Melchizedek. It says here in verse number 18 that he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, I mean, that tells you that, I mean, I don't know if Melchizedek was a Gentile. I mean, obviously he was. He was a Gentile high priest. And he's a mediator between God and men. So that means there were Gentiles that were trying to get to know the real God of heaven. And Melchizedek was a guy that you could have gone to, and he would have told you about the true God. It doesn't say he claimed to be the priest of the Most High. He was the priest of the Most High God. Isn't that what it says? He was not a priest of the Most High God. He was, in the days of Abraham, the priest of the Most High God. This is one strange guy that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about. But there he is, a Gentile in the Old Testament that knew the true God and who would mediate between God and men. And he comes out to bless Abraham. Notice in verse 19, it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that is Abram, meaning Abram, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. So here is Abraham before the law, tithing, giving of all this treasure that he got, he's giving to Melchizedek. And Hebrews tells us that Levi, who was still in Abram's loins then, is in a subservient position because in Abraham, even Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing you the superiority of this priesthood that Melchizedek had. Now, go to Psalm 110. Now later, centuries and centuries later, this verse is speaking of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, there's God speaking to God, the Father speaking to the Son, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Here's God the Father speaking to God the Son. Thou art a priest. Thou art a priest forever. There's a perpetual, eternal priesthood. Now, he's not being made a priest by the strength of a commandment. It's not the law that's making him a priest, like with the Levites. It was the law that made men priests under the Old Testament. The law commanded the tribe of Levi to serve in this capacity. And so you are a priest by virtue of the law. But here, Jesus Christ would be a priest forever, it says, not until, you know, not just for 20 years or 30 years as the Levitical priest. They served from the age of 30 to 50, and then later it was moved to 20 to 50, so at the most they served for 30 years. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So go back to the book of Hebrews. So Jesus Christ is a priest, not like Levi, not like Aaron, but a priest like Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 5, I'm sorry. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sin. And no man taketh this honor upon himself, unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, meaning Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord said to him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is a priest by the order of God's oath. Here's a promise that God swore. God said that he would be a priest forever. So Jesus Christ is a priest because God said he would be. He's a priest by God's divine oath, by God's promise. So he's not a priest according to the law, because the law made men who had infirmities priests. just like the priests that pretend to be priests now. They're all sinners. Here's a priest who wasn't a sinner. He doesn't have the infirmities that other men had. Go to Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's his name, and that after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So here's Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. Doesn't that perfectly fit your Savior? A righteous high priest. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's the only mediator that can give you perfect peace. Right? Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So he's the Prince of Peace. And and he is the only one who can bring you perfect peace. He's the only one through whom you can have peace with God. And he's the only one who can give you peace in your heart. So here he is, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And it's now this in verse 3 is talking about the Melchizedek in the Old Testament. It says, without father and without mother. And because of that, some people say, well, that must have been Jesus Christ. No, it just means, unlike the Levites, who were only priests because you could trace their lineage. They had no authority to be a priest unless you could trace their father and their mother. They're in the right tribe. But now here's a priest, Melchizedek, and there's no record of his parents. Meaning there's no record of his mother, no record of his father. It says, without father, without mother, without descent. No, we don't know anything about his heirs. We don't know anything about the children of Melchizedek. It says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Why? That's the picture that God painted of Melchizedek. A man who's portrayed in the Bible as having no beginning and no end. Why? Because your Savior, your high priest, has no beginning and no end. He's portrayed in the Old Testament as having no earthly father, no earthly mother. Why? Because your high priest is the Ancient of Days. He was alive long before Mary was ever born. He was alive long before Adam was even made. All right, so that's the picture. And but Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. It doesn't say he was the Son of God, but the similarities are very clear there. And he abideth a priest continually. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, Paul, who wrote Hebrews, is telling you, well, that promise made concerning Messiah being a priest after the order of Melchizedek was written in the book of Psalms, which came long after the book of Exodus and the books of Moses. So why would David, who wrote the Psalms, why would he say that a priest after the order of Melchizedek would come when there was already a priesthood? Doesn't that indicate that God intended to make a change in the priesthood? If God's going to bring into the picture an eternal priest who will be a priest forever, and that priest which is going to live forever and be God's priest is going to be a priest not after the Levitical priesthood, then that in itself, the fact that Psalm 110 and verse 4 is in the Bible, was like a foreshadowing that the Levitical priesthood would have to be done away. Any guy that was in fellowship with God would have had to have read in the Old Testament Psalm 110 and verse number 4 and thought, that means there must be an expiration date on the Levitical priesthood. Because if God is going to bring a priest in like Melchizedek, what's he going to do with all the Levites? That's the argument Paul is making right here. It says, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. In other words, so these things had to be done away. If God's bringing in a priest like Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, then it goes without saying, then the law, that little statement, that one verse in Psalm 110 verse 4, is the death sentence of the law. Because that's telling you, the law, if the priesthood's going to be changed, then that means the law has to be changed. So that means God is doing away with both. By that one promise that God made in Psalm 110. See how Paul takes one verse? I don't know how Paul, I guess it's the Spirit of God, he saw things in that one statement, but that's what he's telling us it indicated. Verse number 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. All right, so if God's bringing in a new priest, that a new kind of priest in the person of Jesus Christ, that means that's telling you the law ultimately was unprofitable. Meaning, if anybody today is trying to get to heaven by the doing of good, by the living of right, by trying to keep rules, by many people live that way. You know, you ask somebody, "Well, you get into heaven?" "Yeah, I don't know. I think so." "How are you going to get there?" "Well, I'm keeping the commandments. I'm trying to do my best, keeping the Ten Commandments." And they might not have ten. They might know one. They might have made up their own three. But you know what? They've got some set of rules, some moral code, a law that they live by. But God is showing you that the keeping of those things could never get anybody into heaven. Because then why would God bring in a priest like Melchizedek as a mediator between God and men? The fact that there is a priest like Jesus Christ means God was putting aside all of those kinds of things, especially His own laws, which were perfect. So if God is setting His own laws aside, then He's certainly setting any laws that men may ever dream up, any code that men may try to live by. Lots of people have a code, a set of laws, maybe just within their own heart. Things they rule, they live by, and they think that this makes them somehow just in the eyes of God. This makes them good. I'm a good person because I do this, 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 and this. Well, if you ask, well, what are those rules that you live by? Whatever they are. Well, I try not to cheat on my taxes. Okay, that's commandment number one. I try not to hurt anybody. Heard that one. You know, I don't want to, you know, try to just mind my own business. You know, they're giving you their laws. These are their commandments they live by. But if God would do away with His own, which were perfect, how much respect does He have for your puny laws? Why? The fact that He brought in a priest and nailed those laws to the cross, I mean, Paul is just telling you it required a disannulling of the commandment that came before. Why? Because it was weak and unprofitable. It couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. But now in Christ, you just come by faith, and He washes you in His blood, perfect sacrifice, gives you His Holy Spirit, perfect companion. He gives you His salvation, perfect justification. In Him you have everything, and it's perfect. And it's because of a person, not because of laws and commandments. It's because of the man that He is. It's because of who He is. It says in verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." So there's one mediator between God and men. Men must get to that priest. I remember a sermon that Brother Ruckman has, and I think others, I've heard others steal his title, but Brother Ruckman's sermon was Call for a Priest. He tells a story how in war, you know, many times, many of the young men that went to war in World War II, that was Ruckman's era, you know, if they were dying, somebody would call for a priest. You know, the guy's dying. It's way beyond a medic. A medic isn't going to help. Just get the priest. Call for a priest. You know, he's saying that's what the sinner needs to do. Call for a priest. But call for the right one. Because you get this priest, you get an answer. You get entrance into heaven. You get the forgiveness of your sins. And He ever liveth to make intercession. And there He is. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. So if you come unto God by Mary, you just took the wrong way. If you come unto God by any other means, you may be coming, trying to come unto God by your own way. Just you're coming yourself, just hoping, well, God likes people, doesn't He? God, I've heard He's merciful, doesn't He? But why should God accept you even if He is merciful? He only accepts us on the basis of the perfect mediation of Jesus Christ. Me, imperfect, wicked, wretched sinner, I can come to my priest and He loves me and intercedes for me and died for me and shed His blood for me, and He is the way to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father, Jesus said, but by me. So He's that perfect mediator. Notice verse 26. For such an high priest became us. Meaning, that's a good old-fashioned word, became. Meaning, suited. Suitable. You know, like they say, that dress is very becoming on her, or whatever. Meaning, it fits, it's suitable, it looks beautiful. And He became us. Meaning, this is the perfect high priest that we needed. I mean, any other kind of priest is a bad fit. It's not suitable. Can't do it. Weak and unprofitable. But this priest became us. This is the priest fit for man's needs. This is the priest who became us. Who is, notice the first thing in that list, holy. Harmless. Undefiled. Separate from sinners. Made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, the word of the oath. You know what word of the oath it's talking about? Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the oath. That's the oath it's talking about. The word of the oath, Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. That's our high priest. One last passage of Scripture. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Everybody knows this one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let's live what we profess. Right? Profess means what you claim with your mouth. You say, I'm a child of God. I'm born again. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. Yes, I realize and I know I'm on my way to heaven. That's what you profess to believe. That's your profession. You say it. You state it. You'd acknowledge it. Well, let's live it. Let's live what we profess. Let's hold fast to those things that we claim we believe. Those things that we claim we believe are true. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. Hang on tight. Hold dearly to those things that you claim to believe. Live them. Live them out. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So my high priest knows everything that I'm likely to be tempted with and knows, like he did in the case of Abraham, that high priest showed up right when he was needed. And if Abraham hadn't taken that detour and spent some time with Melchizedek, he may not have responded to the king of Sodom the right way, because Abraham made some other bad decisions in his life. But I think it was that time with Melchizedek that enabled him, that refreshed him. That bread and that wine refreshed him. That time of worship, because there was worship going on there, because Melchizedek said he glorified the Most High God. And then Abraham even gave tithes. I mean, that's all worship. So there's Abraham worshiping, fellowshipping with Melchizedek. And then when he faced that temptation in the next verse, he had no problem with it. He wasn't overwhelmed. He wasn't overcome. So here's my high priest who, when I'm tempted, when I'm just like Melchizedek, it says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We got a great high priest. And our names are written on his heart. And he carries us on his shoulders. And he brings us those remembrances that we need, the bread and the wine, right? His body and his blood, just wants to take your thoughts back to that death, burial, and resurrection. And for dealing with this world, with the kings of Sodom that you and I come up against and the things of this world, we need fellowship with our high priest. We need him. He's not only our mediator, but our advocate, according to 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? King of righteousness and King of peace, our high priest, Jesus Christ. What a mediator we have. What a mediator. And I'm glad you can come boldly. I'm glad that you can talk to him anytime. I'm glad that he has everything that you need. And Hebrews 4 says the two biggest things you and I need are mercy and grace. I'm glad that whenever I need that, there's a continual supply of that from my high priest. So spend some time with him. Spend some time with him. Get to know him better. Go and have your own time of worship and fellowship with your Melchizedek, like in the Old Testament. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our high priest. Thank you, Father, for his ministry, his faithfulness. He was faithful to him that appointed him. Father, thank you for the blood that was shed, for the offering that was made, for his mediation, for his intercession, for the comfort he gives, that he succors us in a time of temptation. Father, thank you for his mercy. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that there is a door open into his presence in our life every day. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and speak to him. We don't need a special invitation, Lord. You've already thrown the door open. And Father, I'm glad that we can come boldly. Help us, Lord, to get to know our high priest better and spend more time with him, that we might be better able to face what this world puts before us. Help us in those things, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray you just help us to take something from this that might just benefit us and bless us throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we go, I wonder if we could just...